Bring greetings to you this morning. I would like if we could pray together before we continue, so if you want to just pray with me. So Lord, we're thankful and grateful to you, Lord, for the Word of God. The message is good, but the messenger is insufficient. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would guide us through this time and inspire us and use us to fulfill the purpose for which you gave it. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship and open our eyes to the truth of your word. Just pray, Jesus, that you would lead out today and have your way. Amen. So we've been going through a series of messages called A Man's Journey to the Cross. Last time we spoke, we talked about the, well, maybe you can tell me, what did we talk about last time? A biblical picture of man, does that ring a bell? And so today, we would like to go to the next one, which is man before salvation and man after salvation. These diagrams that we're using, they're not original with me, so I want to give credit to where credit is due. But today, last time, just a little bit of a recap for last time, we talked about a biblical picture of man, and how man is basically devised in three parts. You have the spirit, which determines our true identity, who we are at the core. So you have spirit, soul, and body. So the soul could be looked at as our personality, our mind, our thinker, our emotions, our feeler. Our emotions being our feeler, our mind being our thinker, and our will being our chooser. And the body is that earth suit or that physical part of us that we have that the Bible refers to it as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to be looking at man before salvation and man after salvation. And then next time we're going to look at a biblical definition of the flesh. And then after that, victorious life in Christ. And in the end, what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. So today, what is the picture in the Bible of man and woman before the cross, before salvation? Man in his natural state as he was born. So we have man's basic problem. What is man's basic problem? What is the basic problem in man before salvation? Anyone want to offer? Yes, go ahead. And go ahead. Separated from God. Why don't we get a mic, maybe even two mics if you have them, and there's going to be a lot of interaction here, hopefully. So Ron says man was separated from God. Anyone else? Ray in the back?
I think I would say man's basic problems prior to salvation is a bent towards sin.
All right, and so we're talking about characteristics of man before salvation that are different after salvation. So would you say that's different than after salvation?
Yes, I would.
All right. Anyone else?
I think man wants to be their own God.
Say it again.
Man wants to be their own God.
So man wants to be their own God. Man wants to be independent of God. Thank you. Yeah, so Wayne, go ahead.
Just an inability to please God.
An inability to please God. It's very true. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so here you have the picture of man, and then you have God up here, and there's a problem between God and man. What is that? It's sin, the problem of sin that has separated man from God. If you have your Bibles, do you have any volunteers to read a couple of scriptures? I have one in Isaiah 59, verse 1. We could have a volunteer for that one. And then also, I have one in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. So who do we have for Isaiah 59, verse 1? You want to raise your hand? Alvin up here. And then who do we have for Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? In the back. Thank you. You got a mic? Do you have a mic? Someone get brother a mic? Okay, Alvin, go ahead.
Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear.
And then verse 2 as well.
But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear.
All right, so it's acknowledging that God's hand is not short, that it can't save, and his ear is not heavy that it can't hear. God is God. God always was God. God is well able to save. But there's a problem between man and God, and that is that his iniquities have separated him from God. Go ahead with Ephesians 2.
And you hath he quickened, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Thank you. So basically, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so man's spirit was dead. Man was living in the old man. And so our spirit was dead towards God, but it was alive towards sin. And how many of you have a cell phone this morning? How many of you know what airplane mode is? So I'd encourage you all to put your phone on. No. What happens when you put your... I have my phone on cell phone mode. On airplane mode. Cell phone mode. I don't want notifications to pop up on the screen. So I put it on airplane mode. So what does that do? That disconnects me from the tower, right? So I have a phone. It's somewhat functional, but it's disconnected from the tower. And that's a little bit of a picture of what man is. So man is complete in body, in body, soul, and spirit, but man is disconnected from God. Man is on airplane mode. There's no connection with God. So God is not able to communicate with his spirit, and he's not able to communicate to God through his spirit. He's disconnected from God, and he's in a state of death. Dead. Dead towards God, but he's very alive to sin. And the old man is alive and well. So man is without life. He is spiritually dead. His spirit is dead. He has no connection with God. He's alive to sin. And because man is not getting life from God, he therefore attempts to get life by his own means, independent of God. And so man is constantly looking for fulfillment in life independent of God. What is life? It's the core desire, the basic needs of every human being. It's things like security. We all desire security. Unbelieving, unconverted man desires security. He desires a sense of belonging. He desires significance. And he desires respect. Those are all some basic things that every person on planet Earth desires and is looking for. an unconverted man, man before Christ, looks for fleshly means out of his own resources to find fulfillment to those needs. Because he's not getting it from God, he's disconnected from God, he's looking for it in other ways independent of God. He's looking for it and seeking to find it through fleshly means. So what is the flesh? What does the flesh mean to you? Because you notice down here, you have body, soul, you have the spirit of man, disconnected from God by sin, but down here you have the flesh. Anyone want to give us a definition of the flesh? All right, no one? So I would propose that flesh is basically my own self-sufficiency independent of God. That's flesh. My flesh is my best efforts to meet my needs outside of God. My flesh is not who I am. Who I am is in here, but my flesh is nevertheless a part of me. Now, some people would refer to the flesh as their sin nature. And I would say, I would distinguish the flesh from our nature. Our spirit is dead and separated from God. Our flesh is something different. Our flesh is not necessarily sinful or evil in and of itself. It can simply be our natural self, who we naturally are. It could simply be my bodily appetites. I mean, we all know that eating is not sinful, but gluttony is. And so when I use the flesh to fill a legitimate need in an unlawful way, then it becomes sinful. So what started out as a legitimate need and a legitimate fulfillment of that need within the context or the context of God's provision, then it's okay. But when it's taken outside of that, it becomes sinful. So remember that the flesh is not necessarily sinful of itself, but it can, the Bible talks about, for instance, the works of the flesh as being evil. So we're going to talk more about that in the next message when we talk about, really get into it, but I just want to sort of introduce it today because I think it's important that we understand the flesh and how that is distinguished from our spirit and even our soul as we go through this. So next time we're going to talk about the definition of the flesh in a little deeper way. So man's basic problem at birth is that he's separated from God and without life. Now we're going to get into the saved person. And so I have a scripture here, if I have a volunteer, in Ephesians 1, verse 7. And then also in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Just raise your hand if you have that. So remember, we had talked about how man's basic problem is he's separated from God. Sin has separated man from God. What happens at conversion? What happens when man is saved? Go ahead, Wayne.
Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Thank you. So Ephesians 1 verse 7, it says we have redemption through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins according to his grace. And it says, in my version, it says, in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So something very significant happens at the moment of conversion, at the moment that we give our life to Christ. Something happens in the inside, in the inner man, is our spirit is made alive. It's brought from death to life. And this problem of sin is gone. It disappears. It's taken away. because we have received forgiveness for our sins. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, someone want to read that? And then also in Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. So Hebrews 9, 22, go ahead.
And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission.
All right, so without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, or some versions will say forgiveness. So without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There had to be the shedding of the blood of Christ in order for us to be forgiven. But that was brought into effect for you and I with the moment we believed. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. Someone have that?
Psalms 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
And we talked about that. I think we talked about that last time. How far is the east from the west? You know, if you head north, you will eventually get to the North Pole. And if you keep going, you're going to be heading south. But if you head west, we talked about this sometimes when we're flying. If we get on an airplane and we could get our speed up to the speed of the sun, and we could just follow the sun around the globe, we'd always be going west, right? So as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. He's not just forgiven us, which is wonderful in and of itself. Isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? You know, you've transgressed against God. That wall of separation that was between you and God. I remember as a young boy, they were trying to encourage me to join the church, which simply meant submitting to the rules in the church and getting baptized. And I remember realizing, even as a young 16-year-old boy, I knew that there was a separation between me and God. I felt it. I knew it. I knew in my spirit, in my heart, that there was a wall of separation between me and God, which is sin. Sin had separated me from God. And I still remember the moment I got saved. I'm talking about the instant that I got saved. I became aware that wall was no longer there. So he has broken down the wall of separation between us and God. He's forgiven us. He no longer holds those things against us. He no longer holds those things to our account. If you would go and you would look at your account, it would be written with blood, forgiven. I no longer will bring this up on judgment day against you. Isn't that wonderful? That's why we can face the judgment day without fear. We can anticipate meeting Christ on the final day with confidence because we're forgiven. And we know that when we meet him face to face, he's not going to be going back through our life and digging up all those offenses that we've committed against him. And holding them against us. So forgiveness is a wonderful thing. But not only has he forgiven us, but it's even better than that. He's removed them from us. And so it's not like when we come to judgment day and we have the long list of sins and God, you know, kind of mutters to himself, I guess because of Christ, I got to let him in. You know, he's forgiven. So they're still there. By the way, remember what you did. I know you're forgiven, but there's a list. No, it's gone. There is no list anymore. He's not only forgiven, but he took the list and he removed it as far as the east is from the west. You know, there's one thing that God has promised he will forget. God has a memory that surpasses all of us. We know that. But he's promised to forget our sins when they are covered by the blood and they're taken away and removed. So we have forgiveness, and we have my sins removed as far as the east is from the west, what more do we need? Anything? What do you think? What more do we need than that? Thank you. That's right. I mean, let's say your husband would hurt you, would say something hurtful to you, and you would purpose in your heart to forgive him. It's a little bit like this here. You know, the wife walks in from upstairs, dressed up to go away. And the husband looks at her and says, "That's a beautiful dress that you have. Wow." And then he waits for a few seconds and he says, "It's just too bad it doesn't fit you." How would you feel? Would you be able to forgive him for that? And let's say you would just pray through that and you would get to the place where you just forgive him. But the next day he does the same thing. And the next day he does the same thing. And he just keeps, but he always asks for forgiveness. And you always graciously forgive him. Finally, you would say, I'll forgive you, but I wish you'd quit saying that. I wish you'd quit doing that. And so, as wonderful as it is to be forgiven, it's like Iber said, we need something more. We need power and deliverance from sin. Can someone read Romans 5, verse 10? So remember, you know, there's a lot of Christians that will stop there. They're content simply to be forgiven. They're like that husband that would just say, "You know what? It's so wonderful. My wife has forgiven me. There's no consequences for this." You know, and the next day he does the same thing. And he's content with that. He's content in that sort of relationship, just to be forgiven. And there's a lot of Christians that are content with that in their Christian life. You know, if they can feel like I'm forgiven, they can go on, and that's sort of what the Christian life consists for them. Romans 5, verse 10.
"For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life."
So notice how he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's wonderful. That's forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ. But then he says, much more. And so we could say, well, I thought that's it. I thought I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, what more do I need? But he says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, how are we saved by his life, and what are we saved from? Any thoughts on that? How are we saved by his life, and what are we saved from?
The same power that raised Jesus up from the dead will also raise us up into a newness of life.
He will raise us up into newness of life. So as we died with Christ, we will also be raised with him in newness of life. And so, how many of you have ever heard or been taught that we should try to live like Jesus? Have you ever heard that? You ever been taught that we should try to live like Jesus? How many of you are trying to live like Jesus? How's it going for you? How do we live like Jesus? How is that even possible, to live like Jesus? Who is able to live like Jesus? Who is best able to live like Jesus? Jesus himself. Who can live like Jesus better than Jesus himself? I think that's pretty basic. There's no one that can live like Jesus better than Jesus himself. I'm going to be so bold as to say that I don't think the Bible teaches us that we should try to live like Jesus. You can challenge me on that and we can talk about it. In fact, if you have questions, you're welcome to ask them or wait to the end. I'll try to remember to open it up for questions at the end at least. Let me illustrate it in this way. Now let me say, first of all, as a Christian, I'm not taken up with sports. However, I do observe what's going on around me sometimes. What is Tiger Woods known for, other than infidelity? Go ahead. Can you speak that into the mic, please?
Tiger Woods is known for winning more major golf championships than anyone else.
So another way of saying that is he's a really good golf player, right? He knows golfing, and he's really good at it. I don't know much about golfing. I tend to think it's a waste of time. So I don't really get into it. Got better things to do. But let's suppose that I would have aspirations to become a great golfer like Tiger Woods. I mean, this is really high. Like, I dream about this many nights. I dream about becoming a golfer just like Tiger Woods. My goal in life is to become just like Tiger Woods. I've watched him. I studied him from the time I was a little boy. I admire him. He's my hero. And someday when I get big, I want to be just like Tiger Woods. I spend many hours practicing. I've become a student of Tiger Woods. I study his life in every intricate detail, and I try to be just like him. I eat like him. I dress like him. And I even try to talk like him in hopes that when I get to the golf field and people see me take this golf club and hit this golf ball, they will say, "Wow, that looks just like Tiger Woods." I mean, to me, that would be my ultimate desire and goal in life, is that when I get out on the golf field and people watch me play golf, they'll walk away from there saying, "That is just like Tiger Woods." And so I go online and I figure out what his diet is. And I adapt that. And I go online, I even stalk him. I watch when his lights go out at night, and I make sure that's the time I go to bed. And I watch when his lights come on in the morning, and I make sure I get up every morning at the same time as Tiger Woods. Do you think that's going to help me play like Tiger Woods? Anybody? Probably not. Probably not going to help me a lot. Now, let's suppose, for the sake of illustration, that it would be possible for Tiger Woods himself to unzip this earth suit of mine, a little bit like a sleeping blanket, and step inside of me and zip it back up. And now you can't see it, but Tiger Woods is literally inside of me. And I would agree to relinquish full control of my hands and my feet, my arms and my legs, to him. And now we're going to go play golf. And so we got all the fans up on the stadiums, and me and Tiger are going to go play golf. And so as I'm walking out on the field, I'm whispering to Tiger in me, and I'm saying, "All right, Tiger, it's your game, man. It's your game, buddy. Go for it. Give it all you got. We're going to go play golf." And so we get out there, and everyone's quiet, watching us. And we get out there, and we grab the golf club, and we go up there, and we go like that. I think that's how they go. And or like this, I think. And we go, "Whoa!" And we hit that golf ball, and it goes up, 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 and it comes down and lands right in the hole. And the fans are just, crowds going wild and screaming, and we play for an hour. And do you think it's possible that there could be some people in the audience that are watching and me eventually look at each other and say, you know, it's really funny. I have no clue who that guy is, but doesn't he remind you a little bit of Tiger Woods? I think there's a real possibility. Or let's say as I'm walking off the field, they look at each other again and say, it's really weird. I know it's not Tiger Woods, but doesn't his walk kind of remind you of Tiger Woods? Does that remind you of anything you may have read in the Bible? You know, how about Romans 6, verse 13? And present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So this is really a crude attempt to illustrate what it means when the Bible talks about Christ being in me. I have the very life of Christ in me as a Christian. Not only has my spirit been made alive, but now by his spirit he dwells in me and lives through me. And now I am saved from sin, not by my life, but by his life. So I would propose that the only way we can really live like Christ is when Christ lives in us and through us. So in conclusion, then, here we have God gave his life for us in order to give his life to us in order that he might live his life through us. So what is his life? And what are the implications of having that life in us? We are going to look at that in a deeper way in the next few sessions. But before we do that, I want to remind you again that the flesh, we're going to look at, like I said before, we're going to look at a biblical definition of the flesh. We're going to look at what happens when we depend on our own resources, when I use the flesh to fulfill legitimate needs in an unlawful way. But I like to illustrate something to you, and it's going to refer back to something that we talked about in the first session. So I'm going to make an attempt to draw a tree. And it's a fruit tree, okay? So we have fruit hanging from the tree. And once again, this is going to be a feeble attempt to illustrate or picture what our lives look like. What do you have underneath the soil of a tree? What do you call that? Roots. So you have roots underneath the tree. And so if we would attempt to illustrate a picture of man and what happens in the process, and we would do that with a tree, down here at the roots is often the root issue, the root event or the root thing in which fruit. I mean, we know that with a tree that there's a direct connection with what is in the root and what is up here. And that this feeds and brings life to this. So let's suppose some of you young ladies are at the mall. Or let's say one of you is at the mall. And you're going to do some shopping. And it's a Friday afternoon. And as you get to the mall, you see a whole group of your friends there that you had no idea were going to be there. And so you think, oh, well, this is interesting. We were just texting back and forth, and none of them mentioned that they were going shopping, so it's kind of strange that they would just be here, because we always communicate about those things, and we try to, you know, be more efficient with our shopping by going shopping together. And so this seems a little strange that they would have just have come here and not let me know. And so you decide to go up and say hi, and you walk up to your group of friends and say, hi, I'm here. And they ignore you, completely ignore you. They keep on chatting with themselves in this little group, and they see you, but they ignore you. And they will not respond to you. How is that going to make you feel? How do you think you're going to feel about that? Anyone want to offer something? Anyone want to offer something? How do you think that would make you feel if that would be you? Ron, you got the mic?
I think I would be pretty good about living this life through me.
So you'd be pretty hurt, and that's understandable. I mean, your friends are ignoring you. And that's painful. It's not a nice experience to just, first of all, they didn't let you know they're going to be there. Secondly, when you actually show up, they obviously don't want you there. They would rather not be associated with you in public, obviously. I mean, how else can you interpret that? What do you think is going to be the result? What do you think are some things you might do as a result of that? Any ideas? Do you think that might affect what you do? Anyone?
You might start looking for other friends that actually care.
All right. So you might start looking for other friends that actually care about you. So first of all, you're hurt. And so down here, we could say is the event, something that happened. Friends rejection. And up here, we could say how you felt about it. You were hurt. Okay? And that hurt resulted in you doing something. You withdrew from them. All right? So remember how earlier we looked at this here, the biblical picture of man. Remember we talked about the mind and the thinker? And so the mind is the messages that we get from the world. It's what we are convinced of is truth. And so in this illustration, you have a young girl that goes to the mall, and her mind tells her that my friends don't want me around. My friends would rather that I'm not there. That's the message she's getting from this event that happened. And we're just using this for an illustration. You could put anything in that category, whatever the major event was that happened in your life. And that list could be as long as what people we have here. So whatever that major event was in your life, you got a message from that you embraced and that you believed. And then we talked about how that message that we embraced affected how we felt. And so how we felt affected what we did. Now, last time we used the illustration of snakes, I believe it was, a real snake, and then it turned out to be a rubber snake. Let's suppose that you would finally, what you would choose to do, rather than withdraw, because we have this is where we make a choice. So what happened, how we felt, and then we make a choice and what we're going to do. And in this case, Abe would withdraw and find other friends. Let's suppose that he chooses to do something different. Let's suppose he chooses to confront his friends. So the next Sunday, he gets up the courage to walk up to his friends, and he says, "Hey, guys, you know what you did was really hurtful at the mall the other day when you guys ignored me. That was really hurtful." And his friends look at him a little blank, and they say, "What are you talking about? You know, the on Friday night at the mall when you guys ignored me. What do you mean we ignored you? You weren't at the mall." And so you talk it through, and they say, "Well, oh, that guy with those funny sunglasses. We wondered who that was. That was you? Really? Hey, we are so sorry. I had no idea that was you. We saw this kind of weird guy with these weird sunglasses, and he was muttering something as he walked up to us, and we thought, you know what, we better stay out of this. I am so sorry, Abe, for what happened." How would Abe then feel? How would you feel, Abe? He's trying to get the mic to work. I think he knows. Okay. I want to know how Abe would feel at that moment.
I'm guessing I'd be slightly confused at the very minimum.
Yeah, so it takes a while because your emotions were really affected. You know, and you're not just going to snap out of this. You're going to have to process this and say, okay, is this really true? But let's suppose your friends would finally convince you that they had no idea it was you. Do you think you'd start feeling better? Do you think you might still keep them as friends? You know, let's try this again. Let's see how next Friday night goes. And so even though his emotions were, we talked about the emotional scale from 1 to 10 and how things happen and our emotions are up at a certain place. But if this would happen every Friday night for the rest of the summer, eventually Abe would not believe them. And I think his emotions and how he feels about it would probably be stuck up there somewhere. They're not going to come down. They're not going to feel better. And so let's say on Sunday morning now, after a whole summer of going through this, Abe's friends are all here. And Abe hears them, or Abe noticed that they're looking at him and talking amongst themselves. How many conclusions do you think Abe is going to come to really quickly about what they're talking about? He's probably going to come to a lot of negative conclusions very quickly because he's been affected to the point where he got stuck there, and he's convinced of the messages that he's hearing, and so it takes very little for Abe to get very insecure. Now, if he would have a good relationship with his friends, and his emotions are down at zero, and he sees his friends looking at him and laughing and talking, he might conclude the best. He might just say, "Oh, maybe they're looking at a bird on the other side of me," or something. Like, he wouldn't have such a difficult time with it. And so, back to this tree illustration then. You can see how the major event, what happened to me down here, resulted in hurt. That's how I felt about it. And that hurt, unresolved, led to acting out in the flesh. That's what it is. It's acting out in the flesh. And so because in order to deal with this pain, this hurt, I now choose, in my will, I choose to respond in the flesh. And so what we're going to talk about, not next time, because next time we want to get a little deeper on the flesh and what the flesh looks like. And my encouragement to each one of you is to, see, the flesh is so unique to each one of us. There's not just one blanket statement for the flesh that fits all of us. The flesh comes out in many different ways for many different people in many different situations. We're going to talk about negative flesh, which is usually the thing that we think about the most when we think about flesh. But there's also positive flesh. There's also positive flesh patterns that are really no different than negative, but they're more subtle. And so It's when we get to this point here that we make a choice to either respond in the flesh or respond in the spirit. But often we're not going to successfully deal with this until we go all the way back to here and we look at those messages that we embraced and believed about ourselves. There's many, many things that Abe could have embraced about himself at that moment. He could have convinced himself that he's not good enough for his friends. This could have become very personal to Abe, and he could have become very insecure because of this. And I'm just using a very, I hesitate to say small example, because that can be a very real and difficult experience. But there's many lies about himself that Abe could have embraced at that moment. I'm really not a very likable guy, right? You know, I'm not, I think my friends are a little embarrassed to be around me, to associate with me. They kind of put up with me, but they'd really rather not me be around. And there's many things that if you allow yourself to go that way, that you can begin to embrace and believe. And mark my word, if you do that, if you embrace those lies, if you believe those things about yourself, it is going to affect you here. It just is inevitable. It is going to affect you here. And if it affects you here, it is going to start affecting you here. Any thoughts or questions? I think I'm going to wrap that up for today, Alvin.
Just thinking about the will, the chooser's part of the person who's not saved. is that still all flesh if we make the right choice?
Could you repeat the question? I missed the very first part.
In a sense, if you look at our diagram that we're using here, the spirit determines our identity right in the center of the spirit. So the unsaved person, are we saying then the will, the choice that the unsaved person makes will always be then flesh, whether it's a good choice or a wrong, good choice or a bad choice?
For the unbeliever.
Yes.
That's right, I think so. Because the unsaved person is not able to walk in the spirit. He's not able to, he's in the flesh and he can't please God. And so whatever he does is out of his own resources. And so he might respond well, but it's still out of his own resources, is what I would say. And you're welcome to differ. There's a discussion, so I don't have the last word on it. Let's go to Romans 7. I would like to speak a little bit to that in Romans 7. So often what happens is for an unbeliever, and even for a believer, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next session when we talk about positive flesh. And so I think that question will be answered further in the next session. But let's go to Romans 7 and then look at the last part in verse 21. So this is, and there's been a lot of discussion and even argument about whether Romans 7 is referring to a believer or a non-believer. And I would just say that the first part of Romans 7 sounds like an unbeliever, and the last part of Romans 7, I would find it difficult to exclude it to only an unbeliever because of some of the way the wording is. But I would say maybe the bigger question is it possible for a Christian to experience some of Romans 7? And I would say yes. It's not God's will, it's not God's purpose, but I do believe that it is possible for a believer to revert back into Romans 7 and find a frustrating, defeated life as a result. But notice in Romans 7, in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. Now, he doesn't say that I am evil, because that would be indicating who he is in here. And I would say for an unbeliever, that would be true. We are without life, we're separated from God, we're living in the old man, our spirit is dead. So at the core of who we are, that would represent more the unconverted man. But the converted man, remember, he's no longer in the old man. He's now been raised in the new man. He has a new spirit. He's a new creation in Christ. All things, the Bible says, have become new. That's for struggling Christians as well as mature Christians. All things have become new. And that is speaking to his spirit has been brought to life. But then Paul says here that I find then a law that evil is present with me. He doesn't say that I am evil. He just says evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he's saying, I, Paul, want to do what is good, but I'm finding that there's a law in effect that evil is present with me. And then in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So I believe Paul is referring to this. I actually, in my inward man, in my spirit that has been made new in Christ, I actually delight to do God's will according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So it's almost like he's in a sense, even though we can't separate this, but in a sense he's differentiating between who he is here and the presence of evil here. So it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from, and then he says, the body of this death. And I would suggest that that is in here. Not referring to the spirit. The spirit has been made new. It's one with God. It's faultless and blameless before his presence. But that presence of sin happens in here. And it's called the body of this death. I thank God. So who will deliver me? So he's asking, what is the solution to this? And so we have to remember that even though we are forgiven, we are reconciled with God, and he's removed our sins from us, and we have the very life of Christ living in us, yet we still have the flesh to contend with. So a believer is not delivered from the flesh until he rises up to glory. But as long as we're in this world, in this body, we have the flesh to deal with. And I think where this has become confused is when we called that our sinful nature. And it became a part of this here, rather than making that distinction that we were by nature the children of wrath, but now we are a new creation. And so we have to understand where the battle is going on and where the battle happens and where sin happens. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then we could get into Romans 8, which we're going to do that in about two sessions from now, where we're going to talk about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and how that frees me from what Paul was struggling with in Romans 7. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the solution, is the answer to the problem in Romans 7. Thoughts or questions? No, we'll close with that.